One of the dangers of preaching a lot is that you tend to repeat illustrations. So I figured if I'm going to, I'm just going to tell you I'm doing it. This is a story worth repeating multiple times. Multiple times. Today, Centerville, Georgia has a population of 7,500 people. In 1911, the population was 5,000 people and they had one Presbyterian church. Well, in 1911, a conflict arose as to whether the offering should be taken before or after the sermon. And so a group split off as a result, and they formed Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church. Well, 4 years later, another split occurred as to whether you should have flowers in the sanctuary or not during the worship service. The new split off was renamed Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church of Centerville. Between 1915 and 1929, seven more splits happened. In 1931, the latest member of the split family was Third Westminster Trinity Covenant Presbyterian Reformed Church of Centerville. Between 1931 and 2007, more splits happened over doctrinal issues that were dividing all Presbyterian churches, bringing the estimated number of church splits in Centerville, Georgia, to 47 out of that one. In 2008, and I wish I was kidding, but this is true, the latest split was over viewing Sunday as the Sabbath and whether or not it's acceptable to check email on Sunday. So some disgruntled members of, get this, Second Street First Ninth Westminster Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church formed a new church. And this one was the Presbyterian Totally Reformed Covenantal Westminsterian Sabbatarian Regulative Credo Communionistic Amillennial Presuppositional Church of Centerville. But for short, they go by PTRC, WSRC, CAPCC. Now, an elder in this church was quoted in 2008 as saying, "I think we finally got doctrinal purity right now. We're up to six people on Sundays and hoping to grow." Now, we can chuckle at the ridiculousness of that story. The fact is that it represents real people who made real decisions that their personal agenda was more important than the unity and peace of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, some of the splinter churches were for unrighteous reasons, such as selfish personal desires. Others were for very pure reasons, such as rejecting the liberal doctrine shoved down their throats by the ever more liberal Presbyterian Church USA. And now that the PCUSA has changed the wording in their book of order, that's their constitution, to say that marriage is, quote, a unique commitment between two people, traditionally a man and a woman, there's going to be more fallout. There's going to be more splits. Now, obviously, we don't pursue peace at all costs, but the propensity for professing believers in Christ to not be able to get along is very disturbing. It's detrimental. It's disturbing to us in light of the fact that Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And when the world looks at this sort of ridiculousness in the church, they say, "Why would I want any part of that? I can fight with my own family. I don't need to join another one to fight with." What we're talking about today is peace. Peace, as we make our way verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Colossians, we're now in chapter 3, verse 15. Now, the concept of peace for the believer in Christ is all over Paul's writing. He speaks of it 47 times. He highlights it as a major blessing of being a Christian. I want to suggest seven different types of peace that Paul highlights in his letters, just to kind of get our mind thinking about this. Seven different types of peace. First of all, there is judicial peace. Judicial peace is found in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:20 says that through him he reconciles to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there's judicial peace. A second type would be the enjoyment of judicial peace. The enjoyment of that judicial peace. So many times, Paul greets the saints, and he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." As a matter of fact, 28 times Paul uses peace in conjunction with the word grace, that we bathe in the enjoyment of the reconciliation that we've been given by the grace of God. The third type of peace that Paul speaks of is the inner experience of peace based in our salvation. This inner experience of peace is what he speaks of in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This experience of peace is the unique ability of a Christian to simply decide, I'm not going to worry today. That's the unique ability that we have. Then we might also say that Paul highlights peace between believing Jews and Gentiles. The peace between believing Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2:14, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And in context, between the believing Jew and the believing Gentile. We also see him speak of peace as the organized, non-chaotic functioning of the local church. The non-chaotic functioning. 1 Corinthians 14:33 and 40, Paul says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. All things should be done decently and in order." This is why we have an order of service. This is why we have a structure in the church. This is why we have a chain of command, starting with Christ and on down. Paul also speaks of eschatological peace, peace in the end times, when Christ is reigning on earth as the Prince of Peace. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Well, finally, we would look at relational peace in the church. Relational peace in the church. Romans 14:19, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Galatians 5, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, "Live in peace." And now our text this morning, relational peace in the church, Colossians 3:15. Follow along with me. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Now let's just look at this briefly by way of introduction. When it says, "and let," this functions as a connective. It's linking this thought with the previous ideas. In other words, in addition to putting on compassionate hearts, verse 12, humility, kindness, meekness, patience, in addition to forgiving one another, in addition to putting on love, which binds all these together in perfect harmony, in addition to all those things, "let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Now, the word "rule" is the only time this word is found in the New Testament. It originally was used of a man who acts as an umpire in some sort of athletic game, the one who ruled the game and the one who rendered a verdict as to who the winner is going to be, such as a wrestling match or a race. The one who was the ruler, the umpire, made those decisions. Here, this word is used to mean the control, the deciding factor, the judge. Paul wants peace to be the arbiter, the divine umpire when faced with competing concerns or competing interests. That, in other words, without sacrificing principle, without sacrificing sound doctrine, believers are to relate to one another in a way that facilitates and demonstrates the judicial peace that we've already received. Let me put it this way. If God went to the trouble to send Christ to die for your sin, to secure reconciliation between you and God, and to pave the way for salvation, how much more motivated ought we to be to do all in our power to perceive one another as those with whom we pursue peace? And why do we do that? For the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. And he says, "to which you were called in one body." You were called. This recalls the idea of election. And we saw this back in verse 12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones." Now, Paul often uses this verb "called" to speak of God's gracious beckoning to men and to women, by which he transfers us from the kingdom of sin and darkness to the kingdom of righteousness and life. Sometimes, though, Paul will specify an object to which we are called. Let me give you some examples. Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "You were called to freedom." There's something to which we're called. Ephesians 4:4, "You were called to hope, to the one hope." And here in Colossians 3:15, we're called to peace, to relational peace with one another. Our calling in Christ is not simply to be the people of God, but to be the people of God who live a set-apart life, which includes our peace within the body of Christ. This is why he says we are in one body. Now, the gospel of Christ is undeniably individual. You must come to faith in Christ as one individual. You are one person who responds in faith, having had your heart enlivened by the Holy Spirit. But the gospel is inevitably corporate as well. We're called along with other people. This is not a casual relationship, by the way, that we have the option to move in and out of. I think I'll be part of the church. I think I won't. I think I'll be part of the church. I think I won't. You are part of the church, whether you wanted that or not. That is your calling. We're called into the body of Christ, put it this way, into a horizontal relationship with one another. We're not just called to a vertical relationship with Christ. The person who says, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's just me and him. I don't really need anybody else. According to 1 John, then, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You have something that you think was a religious act, but it's not. You are part of the body of Christ as you come to faith. Now, I want to be real clear here when it says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This isn't just speaking of a warm, fuzzy feeling you get. This is, in context, speaking of peace between one another. And we don't get just real theoretical and ethereal here. This is not just speaking of peace in the church universal. This is not us just carrying banners saying the church should be at peace with one another. That doesn't do anybody any good, because then you get mad over what color your banner is and you start hitting each other over the head with it. It doesn't make any difference. This is not just theory for the church universal of all ages. This is not some sort of collective, ethereal, theoretical peace in the worldwide church. It's speaking of peace within a specific local body of believers. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, group of believers that meets together, specific local assembly. So given all of that, with that foundation laid, we want to examine peace in the local church. We'll spend a moment looking at the foundation of peace, and then we'll look most of our time at the factors of peace in the church. What brings it about? Let's look first at the foundation of peace in the local church. The simple answer is that we obey Colossians 3:15, that peace is the divine umpire that should govern every word that we say, every deed that we do, even every thought that we think. And the local church assembly is governed by this. The foundation of peace in the local church is that every member makes a decision to pursue and to maintain peace. Now again, Paul is not talking about a private, passive peace that lives in our hearts. He's not talking about the disposition of your soul. He's talking about making peace the active mediator in how we relate to one another, how we maintain peace in the church. We'll put it this way, peace is the boss because the Prince of Peace is the boss. And so we act in accordance. Now, it's important to remember that the Colossians were dealing with a variety of heresies. They were dealing with heresies that either had infiltrated the church or were threatening to infiltrate the church. Paul is telling those here, those who are faithful to the true gospel, he's saying, listen, you have enough problems with false teachers and false teaching, with faulty doctrine, with asceticism, with people wanting to get you obsessed with angels and observing holy days, and all of those issues we looked at when we were in chapter 2. You need to stay unified as true believers. You can't be apart. And so peace is the realm. It's the sphere in which we're to operate, in which we're to live our lives in the community of faith. And one way to understand the primacy of peace as the umpire for how you're to deal with one another is to kind of survey it from the negative side, the negative aspect. Some of the reasons believers sinfully refuse to have peace be the umpire. I want to suggest four reasons that believers will refuse this. The first one is personal preference. Personal preference. This is the tendency to want to build a church in your image instead of in Christ's image. It's taking issues which are flexible under the umbrella of Christ's commands to the church and making them inflexible and not adjusting. This is the belief that a good church is good when it's doing everything the way you think it should be. Listen, I'm the senior pastor at Grace Bible Church, and I don't even get to do everything the way I want. We operate together. If I spent my time continually pursuing only my personal preferences, then I'm not letting peace be the umpire. Personal preference is a reason that believers refuse. Another reason is prideful persistence. Prideful persistence, similar to personal preference, This is taking it a step further of continuing to complain or to cause division when a preference doesn't go your way, when something you are unhappy with doesn't get fixed, or how about this, when someone you are unhappy with doesn't get fixed and you want them to go away. As a pastor, more times than I can count, I've had believers come to me and say, I'm mad at so-and-so, kick him out of the church. That doesn't make for peace. Prideful persistence. This is usually accompanied by complaining and stirring up dissension by giving a strong opinion to others. Another reason believers refuse to have peace be the umpire is they have a provoking propensity. A provoking propensity. This is the person with a propensity to provoke, who loves to stir people up by asking frustrating questions and never being satisfied with the answer given. This is the one who seems to be a magnet for causing controversy and dispute. The questions never stop. Well, yes, what about that? Okay, I understand that, but what about this? Yes, I understand that, but what about this? They never come to a settled peace about any issue. It's constant questioning, provoking propensity. And finally, the reason believers refuse to have peace be the umpire would be perceived prominence. Perceived prominence. This is the person who has come to believe he or she is the proverbial pillar of the church, who should get a little more consideration than others. This is the opposite of Paul's command to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. On one occasion, I had a man come to me to express some difficult opinions that I didn't think were okay to do. And when I didn't go right along with him, he said, "Do you know how much I give?" And I said, "Do you know that we will from this day forward never accept one more penny from you until you repent of that? We don't need your money. Christ doesn't need your money." He wanted to be treated as more special. Completely opposite of Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition. Personal preference, prideful persistence, provoking propensity, and perceived prominence. Difficulties that believers bring into the body life. Years ago, I attended a conference in which Dr. Tony Evans was speaking about peace in the church. I'm sure the sermon was outstanding, but I only remember one part of it, and that was one illustration that has stuck to my brain to this day. As the pastor of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship of Dallas, a church member came to him with numbers of petty complaints. And the church member ended his list of grievances with, "If you don't do something about this, I am leaving the church. What do you have to say to that?" Dr. Evans said, he thought for a moment, looked the man in the eye and said, "Bye!" That's exactly right, because he understood dissension is dangerous. The foundation of peace in the local church is that each individual makes a decision to pursue peace as the divine umpire. I have no right to selfishly cause division or to cast a shadow of doubt on individuals based on my own greedy agenda. I can't have an agenda in the church because I'm not the head of the church, and neither are you. Christ is the head. He sets the agenda, not me. But I want to spend most of our time examining the factors of peace in the church. What makes for peace in the local church? Now, you might be saying, well, things are fine at Grace Bible Church. That's true. So this is the time to teach on it while you're still all agreeing with one another. What's the opposite of personal preference, prideful persistence, provoking propensity, and perceived prominence? Let's start with some factors. The first one is selfless consideration. Selfless consideration. Let me ask you a simple question. You ask this of yourself: what am I doing to make this local assembly more glorious, more warm, more loving, make it a more Christ-like experience for everyone else? What words am I saying that encourages those around me and expresses love for them in Christ? What deeds am I doing that serves the church that meets on Young Street? And that's all we are. What thoughts am I thinking that leads me to prayer and love and concern for the believers, rather than indignation and impatience and irritability toward my brothers and sisters? Maybe we could borrow a modified version of John F. Kennedy's famous line, "Ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church." Certainly when we gather together for corporate worship or for discipleship or fellowship, there is a hope and a rightful expectation that you will receive spiritual nourishment. You have the right to expect that of your leadership. But before gathering together, how about when you're driving, when you're walking here? You could be prayerfully thinking and praying, how can I be a blessing in peace today? How can I promote peace and unity and closeness among the body? Now, not to give you a self-centered motive, but quite honestly, this will make your corporate time with the body of Christ richer and fuller and more intensely wonderful, because you don't come to get, you come to give. And you leave thinking, wow, I got a lot because I went to give. How about this? Thank the teachers who labor to teach your squirrely little ones. Thank the person who sets out coffee to prop your eyelids open so that you're not the guy we're all laughing at who's snoring in the back. Thank the person next to you for the privilege of worshiping our great God seated together. Have you ever thought about this? The person seated to your right and to your left, you have entered into the presence of God together with them. What a privilege. Do less complaining about yourself and more asking about others. Do more listening and less talking. These are precious times of peace together if you make it happen. Selfless consideration. Another factor that promotes peace is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. This is so important for us to understand. We promote peace through a foundation of soundness in our theology. According to Ephesians 4, the church has been given shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the body of beliefs that we have based in Scripture. The unity is based in doctrine. It is based in belief. At Grace Bible Church, we stand together under a unified statement of faith based on the singular authority of Scripture. This statement of faith is created by a rigorous hermeneutic system that takes Scripture literally from start to finish. Unity is based in belief. It's based in principles which we hold together in common. Now, if we want to get specific, we might even narrow it down more to certain areas of theology proper and soteriology, the study of salvation, which are must-haves for the biblical gospel and salvation. So the question becomes, well, what about local churches which differ with us in other areas, covenant theology and so forth, other areas? Well, remember, Paul is writing to a specific one local church body. The answer to that question is that every local church body should maintain unity. If I were attending a church which was solid in their theology proper, solid in their soteriology, and even if I disagreed with everything else, I would never think it to be appropriate to make waves or cause division, because that local church has made doctrinal decisions for the sake of peace and unity. And who am I to come in and disrupt that just because I disagree with a statement? Amen. I'm not allowed to do that. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he said made shipwreck of their faith. They were introducing confusion rather than certainty and digression rather than doctrine. They were diluting the gospel. And Paul says something shocking about these two men. He says, I have handed them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Meaning, he put them out of the church so that the Lord might humble them. Why would he do this? Because sound doctrine makes for peace, and they were disrupting that peace. Factors of peace in the local church: selfless consideration, sound doctrine, submission to authority. Submission to authority. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13 gives three admonitions to the church in regards to how they relate to the leadership. Three of them: respect those who labor among you. It literally means to know them, know who they are, know their hearts. Second, Paul says to esteem them highly. It means to make a decision to have high regard for someone. And third, be at peace among yourselves. In other words, don't make trouble. Don't make your leadership have to come and knock heads together. Be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, I want to focus on this phrase. Listen. For that would be of no advantage to you. Literally means it would be unprofitable. It will gain you absolutely nothing. This is the lie of lack of submission. The lie is that if I don't submit, I'm going to get something out of that. Hebrews 13:17 says, no, you get zero. You get nothing out of that. Nothing whatsoever. This is one of the reasons we adamantly believe the Bible implicitly teaches church structure and church membership. The structure of a church can take on 1,000 different variations, all under the umbrella of biblical guidelines. We understand that. But what is structure for? Structure is the means by which the local church carries out the mandate to shepherd the flock of God that is among us, 1 Peter 5. Let me repeat that. The structure is here is the means for the local church to carry out the mandate to shepherd the flock. That's how we do it. The structure is the means by which a believer places himself or herself underneath the authority of the local church leadership made up of a plurality of elders. And you can do this 1,000 different ways. Makes no difference. If the structure of a local body is that to be a member, I just need to have a cup of coffee with one of the elders and give him my testimony, that's what I'll do. If the structure is more formalized, such as ours is here, then that's what I'll do. I'll submit to whatever that structure is. There's never a place. This is a hard thing to say, but it has to be said. There's never a place for a professing believer in Christ to be out of fellowship in terms of not being under the authority of a local church body. It's simply not an option. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 2 and 3, 5 of the 7 churches had difficulties, and all 5 that had difficulties were in relationship to submission. Ephesus. They lost their first love because they did not submit to the authority of Christ to maintain their love. Pergamum, they had dissentious teachers in their midst who didn't submit to the leadership of the church in terms of doctrine. Thyatira, they had immorality as a result of refusal to submit to standards of holiness and as a result of church leadership who refused to submit to Christ, and they didn't discipline those who were acting in immorality. Sardis, almost the entire church was not submitting to the authority of the preached word of God. Laodicea, they refused to submit to sound doctrine and to listen to the knocking of Jesus Christ, who said, open the door and invite me back into my church. All 5 had submission problems, led to lack of peace, and more stunningly, led to a rebuke from Jesus Christ, who walks to and fro among them as he does in our church, making judgments as to our faithfulness. On the opposite side, I think of Stephen. Stephen was a servant in the early church of Jerusalem. He was said to be a man of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. He was full of grace, full of power. He did signs and wonders among the people. In fact, he was so sharp of mind that opponents of the gospel, Acts 6:10 says, could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He preached a stunning accusatory sermon against the wicked Jerusalem council. He was smart. He was powerful in the Lord. He was compelling. He was magnetic. It was said of him in Acts that his face, his countenance even glowed with this power of God. And yet he was submissive. He was submissive to those who appointed him. He was appointed by the apostles and submitted to their leadership. Not just because they were apostles, but because they were the local church leadership. On the other hand, John had to publicly rebuke Diotrephes in 3 John 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. John is a surgeon. The lack of peace is caused, and he surgically diagnoses the cause. He loves to put himself first. First, in a mere few words, he diagnoses the lack of peace. This was a man who was causing dissension because his agenda was more important than peace. Submission to authority is mandated, and it makes for peace. Another factor of peace in the local church is stopping of divisiveness. The stopping of divisiveness, and this is the responsibility of leadership. It's a hard responsibility. It's a weighty one. It's a somber one. Titus 3:10 says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. That's stern. That's rough. I mean, in almost every instance in which correction is spoken of in the church, such as Matthew 18, there's a sense of patience and time and loving care and warnings repeated often and often as necessary. But in the case of the Titus 3 dissentious man, one warning, two warnings, and you're out. Or even in the case of Alexander and Hymenaeus, there's no indicator of even that much latitude. This may seem severe, but Paul understood all too well how quickly purposeful disunity can become destructive. A person might be divisive by being an unrepentant gossip, the one who plants poisonous thoughts in the hearts of people about one another, or about church leadership, or about precious church members who may be struggling in their sanctification. This is contrary to letting peace be the umpire which rules the thoughts and rules the tongue. But even more dangerous is the self-styled teacher of truth, the lone wolf, the rogue leader who says, "I've read a few books, therefore I can lead." Paul's instructions to Titus are in the context of Titus appointing elders, plural, in each town on the island of Crete, the elders forming the leadership structure of the church, thus giving it legitimacy and autonomous authority under a group of men. This is the pattern of Scripture. A man does not plant a church. Churches plant churches. A man doesn't get to just decide on his own, "I'm going to plant a church," without the endorsement of a local body. Now, some have pointed to the Apostle Paul. Well, look at him. He was an independent guy. He went off planting churches all over the place. He was an apostle. No, he didn't do it independently. Did you know that? He was a member of a church, the church at Syrian Antioch. And he didn't go until he received the approval and the endorsement of the elders, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. They recognized his giftedness, and in Paul's particular case, well, you're an apostle too. I guess that goes along with the job. And Paul would return to his church on occasion to give a report on how the ministry was going. The Apostle Paul, writer of half our New Testament, still went back to report to his elders. In Brian Croft's excellent book, Test, Train, Affirm, and Send into Ministry, he says precisely that. He says, "It is the local church that God has appointed to be the agent to test, train, affirm, and send those who are called. Because of this truth, the local church must embrace this enormous responsibility." Look, even a seminary does not have the right to approve men for ministry. Did you know that? Because the seminary is not the local church. A seminary functions as a servant to the local church. They've recognized the character and the giftedness of a man called into ministry, and they come alongside the church to do that. Now, I'm explaining this because in most cases, the Titus 3 divisive man is the one who has appointed himself to the ministry of imparting his great learning and wisdom without anyone ever having tested his character. Without affirmation from seasoned men or an official body of elders in the local church. There are several ways that we as leaders identify this sort of divisiveness. Here's a couple. First one, this person has a love of debate and controversy. Love of debate and controversy. They can't get enough of it. The verse right before Paul's command to warn the divisive man, he says in Titus 3:9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." They replace sound doctrine with continued analysis, novel insights, trying to make gray areas black and white, trying to lead people to question Scripture in a way that confuses and undermines people's trust in the revealed truth of the Bible. Listen, there is a difference. The person who leads people down the path of having more questions than when they started, that's called division. Leading people down the path of having more answers than when they started is called shepherding. And it takes the church to recognize a shepherd. You do not just decide, "I am one." Another way we recognize it is distaste for structured authority in the church. You can spot this in a minute. Distaste for the structured authority of the church. This was the case of Diotrephes. He loved to be first. This is nothing more than pure arrogance. That submission to the authority of the church is for the normal run-of-the-mill believer. It's not for me, though. I'm special. I'm different. I know more than others. Therefore, I should not have to submit. The leadership is to stop divisiveness. Factors of peace in the local church: selfless consideration, sound doctrine, submission to authority, stopping of divisiveness. Now we turn a corner and look at a great light, and that is the last factor, the sanctity of worship. The sanctity of worship creates peace. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commanded us, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Matthew 5. Now this was still during the time when sacrifices were being offered and the heart of the truly repentant received forgiveness of sin based ultimately on the sacrifice made by Christ. But the person coming to make sacrifice, what they were doing was they were repairing their break, the breach in their relationship with God, but had no intention of repairing the break or the breach in their relationship with their fellow Jew, with his brother. Jesus says, don't come to God to be reconciled when you won't be reconciled with someone else. It's hypocritical. It's not pleasing to the Lord. Now, obviously, in our context here, when we come to corporate worship, we're not making or bringing a blood sacrifice because Christ has made sacrifice for us once for all. But we are confessing sin, and we are understanding that we've violated God's holiness as members of his family, and so we come with lowliness of heart. To come and sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and yet not be living in peace with your brother or your sister or your spouse, is to pollute and to taint the worship of God. And if I could step out on a limb just for a moment, I don't want to sit next to somebody who's worshiping God rebelliously. I want to worship with those who have been pure before the Lord and come in humility. It's understanding that the worship of God is a blood-bought privilege. It's for the humbly repentant. It reminds us of the dire need to maintain the sanctity of worship by means of confession of sin and reconciliation with one another. Let's set the bar even higher, though. Let's go higher. To be thinking sinful and critical thoughts about your brother and sister, and then come sing as we did this morning, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say, that is to corrupt the worship of the saints. Don't bring it here. Leave it out there. Paul urgently warned the Corinthians not to corrupt worship, specifically the Lord's table, and he even noted that some of them were sick or even dead because the Lord wants those who will worship in spirit and in what? Truth. Oh, the sanctity of worship. It's a wonderful factor to bring peace to the local church, that when we meet together at the throne of grace, there's a cognizance that we come in humility. We come in self-deprecation. It doesn't leave any room for personal preference. It leaves no room for prideful persistence, for provoking propensity, or for perceived prominence. There's no room for it. There's no room. So when we have the factors of selfless consideration, that's your individual choice. We have sound doctrine, submission to authority, the stopping of divisiveness and sanctity of worship. When those things are in place, it binds the local church together. In fact, Ephesians 4:3 says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Literally, in the ropes that tie you to one another. The bond of peace, bound together. F.F. Bruce wrote this, there's no reason why those who have received the peace which Christ established by his death on the cross should have any other than peaceful relations among themselves. In Job 31, Job said that he made a covenant with his eyes. Listen, make a covenant with your mind. Make a covenant with your mind that you will stop being internally critical and start thinking the best. Make a covenant with your mouth that you'll speak that which is edifying to and about others. Make a covenant with your church family that you will maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then we can be not just Grace Bible Church, but how about Grace and Peace Bible Church? You owe it to Christ. You owe it to him. Father, we thank you so much for the judicial peace that you purchased for us. We thank you so much for the enjoyment of that judicial peace. We thank you so much, Lord, for the experience, the inner experience of peace based in our salvation. We thank you that you've made peace between believing Jews and Gentiles. We thank you that peace is the means by which we have organized gatherings together. We thank you for peace that's coming in the end times when the Prince of Peace reigns. But our main prayer this morning, Lord, is for relational peace with one another. There is never a time, Lord, where you have allowed a believer to be all by himself, all on his own, as a lone wolf, as a rogue. We are called to be in accountable relationship to each other in a way that promotes the peace of Christ. Lord, at the size we are now, there is no possible way that every relationship here has been perfected. There are weaknesses, there are foibles, there may even be some anger and bitterness between one or another. Lord, make that right even today. I pray that those who have withheld forgiveness, those who have withheld peace, would be so convicted that they would not go the rest of this day without making that right. Lord, there are so many local church bodies that are just devastated by lack of peace. May we not be one of them. May we be a beacon of light and not just Grace Bible Church, but Grace and Peace Bible Church as well. Not for our sake, although we benefit, but ultimately because we owe it to Jesus. We owe it to him. We pray these things in his name for his glory. Amen.